me and says, I'm terrified of Hebrews 10. It's like, where'd that come from? Mac Tomlinson did one of his daily devotionals on this exact text, dealing with a woman that somebody he knows, and struggling with this same thing. I've had phone calls. I've been literally on the phone for I don't know how long, perhaps hours this week, dealing with people struggling right at this point, right with verses 26 and 27. This very thing. It's like the Lord has just shown me, this is what you should deal with. This is where you need to go. Now think with me. I have found that oftentimes the people who become most afraid, most fearful, most alarmed at God's warnings, I mean, those who get most disturbed when you start hitting on God's warnings are oftentimes the most godly, Christ-like, and spiritually sensitive people. So that when the warnings and threatenings of God's Word thunder off the pages of Scripture, the ones who are in fact least in danger are the ones most upset, most disturbed, whose consciences are most troubled. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, if you've preached at all, oftentimes, you know, the preacher, he's in his study and he's thinking and he's preaching through a text and he's thinking, okay, how to apply it. And, you know, the heart of the pastor is to have the people on his heart. He's not just thinking about preaching to this nebulous crowd. He's going through like I do, and I see your faces, and I'm going through, and I'm thinking about the brethren. And you know, sometimes when you come to a certain part of Scripture, and you bring out your sermon gun, you know, you're aiming at the guy in back there, because he's the guy that needs the stern rebuke and the warning because of his spiritual sluggishness, and bang, you fire the gun. Well, you know what happens? The tender-hearted brother halfway between there gets shot. That guy, he's just gazing out the window wondering when the football game's going to start. He didn't even hear it. And the guy that least needed it in the church is the one his conscience says, thou art the man. I mean, that happens a lot of times. But you know what? That's not necessarily a bad thing. Well, it's bad for the guy who you wanted to reach and didn't reach. But as far as having tender people in the church that tremble before God's word, do you know the Lord loves such people? I mean, you know that, don't you? He delights in them. I mean, brethren, the Lord right at this moment, his eyes are looking for those very people. God's word says in Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God's eye is upon the trembler in this room, not the sleeper, not the careless. Oh, he sees you. But the way Isaiah talks about him looking, I mean with special attention and care and help. He doesn't look on other people like that. He doesn't look upon them, on those that are in this place that don't really care and they're not going to be affected by this. It's the ones who are moved upon by the word of God. God has a very particular attention. God's eyes are upon such. In fact, what I want you to know is Christians tremble and they fear by design. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, very quickly, turn from your New Testament back to your Old Testament, the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. Chapter 32 and verse 40. I want you to go there, not just read it to you, because I want your eyes to see this. I really want your eyes to see this. Because there are some words in this verse that I'm going to hit on it a little bit later, and I want you to see them. Jeremiah 32, 40. And you look there in the verse where it says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. You all see that? If you've turned there, This is a new covenant promise. Jeremiah is speaking about what God has promised and is going to seal in the blood of his son. And here's one of those promises. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Listen, the people around here in this world that you see wearing t-shirts that say no fear, those are t-shirts of the damned. That is not what God does in his people. Oh, fearing your enemies in this world, you should not fear them. But having a healthy fear of God, this is what God designs. And listen, he designs this fear into his people so that they will not turn away from him. You need to see that. This is not the kind of fear that chases people away. This is the kind of fear that draws them closer. Make sure you see that. Now, everybody, run back to Hebrews chapter 10. You see, God's children are going to fear. And though they're the safest people in the world from the threatenings, like we find in Hebrews 10, God sees to it personally that they will fear. But I mean, what I want you to see is this. The reason that they're the safest people in the world from the threatenings of God is precisely because they do fear when God threatens. I mean, you think about this. Have you ever heard? I remember when I was growing up, you'd hear like these old abandoned well shafts. Some little child would fall into them. Any of you remember those things? I mean, let's suppose here you live somewhere and you got a field out back of your house and one of these old abandoned well shafts is back there and you've got two children and you say to your children, I know that other little children just like you have fallen into that well shaft back there and they have perished. Stay far away from that well shaft. Now, if one of your children is really alarmed and really terrified by that, and the other one is careless and unattentive, which one is in most danger? You see, it is the very fact that the one child fears that they are so safe. When God's word is saying, warning, danger ahead, those that are more safe are the ones that are afraid of it and stay far away from it. If you're at the Grand Canyon, there's a sign that says, danger. There is like a 500-foot drop right ahead of you, and it is sure death if you go over the side. You know, if you're over there walking the edge of it, fearless, you are the one most in danger of going over. The one that sees it and turns the other way is not in danger. The very reason that God's people are not in danger is because they fear what is dangerous and they stay away from it. That's the idea. God puts his fear in us of the danger ahead so that we steer clear of it, so that we do not turn from him into some other path. And we don't turn in that other path because we're afraid to turn in it, because God makes us afraid and we ought to be afraid, because it's truly fearful what becomes of those who do stray into such paths. I mean, that's the reality. I mean, can you see, brethren, that if God designs us into his people, then when you have a church where there's a lot of fear of God and his word, it's a very healthy thing. And that's a healthy church. When the warnings of God's word, brethren, when we come across the warnings of God's word and you don't just jump out of your seat after the meeting's over and just run around and become as worldly as possible, but when you hear God's word, when it makes you think and examine yourself, when it makes you cling all the more closely to Christ, that's exactly what God's word is meant to do in you. When you come across these warnings, if it makes you walk all the more carefully, that's exactly how God has designed it. That's what it's supposed to accomplish. Make sure you see this for what it is. It is the kind of fear God puts in his people that they don't turn from him. It's the kind of fear that make them grab hold closer and go towards him and latch on with more determination. Not that pushes us away. It doesn't turn us away from God. It's the kind of fear that prevents us from turning away. It's the kind of fear that produces a tighter grip on Christ, a closer abiding in Christ, a secure intimacy with Christ, fearing to have the Lord in any way displeasured, to have him as an enemy or to be against us, fearing to stray from the source of all good, all protection, all help, all hope. And I'll tell you, certainly, if there is a portion of God's word that ought to create no small amount of trembling, it's these verses right before us in Hebrews 10. Now think with me here. It's right at this point I feel like I need to make an absolutely vital clarification. You see, it's good and healthy for all of us to fear these words in Hebrews 10, whether you profess Christ or not. But we need to fear what God is truly saying is fearful. That's important. God does not want us trembling and fearing what is not true. You got that? Nor does he want us trembling with the sword of fear that would in any way destroy our hope in Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen, what I mean by that is this. If you come to Hebrews 10:26 and you look at it and you hear, especially like in the interpretation of the New King James and the Old King James, where it says, if you sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And so, look, if you're living this Christian life and you come to a point where right at the time you ought to be fleeing to Christ and laying hold on Him, you think God's Word is telling you there's a barrier. You see, the very fear being caused is not turning you to God. It's turning you away from Him. And if it's doing that, you know it's not right. Something's wrong with it. If you ever take God's warnings as an indication you are not accepted with Christ, you are reading it wrong. You are hearing it wrong. It is not right. And God does not want us fearing what isn't right. And listen, the book of Hebrews, you go through the book of Hebrews. It is all about the writer saying, I want you confident. I want you confident in Christ. Full assurance of hope. Full assurance of faith. I want you fully. You just look right there. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10:22. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Look over at Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back. Is shrinking back a good thing? It's a bad thing. If you in any way take this as meaning you should shrink back from Christ, you're reading it wrong. That is not what this is about. This whole section, you keep reading there. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then right after that, you have chapter 11, all about faith. Be sure of it. If you read any of God's threatenings, and you're feeling like, oh, God's telling me I can't go to Christ, it's not right. He wants you confident in Christ. What God is not wanting to do is throw verses at you that right at a time you ought to be confident, full of assurance, fleeing to Christ, that you suddenly are shaking in your shoes, some heap of discouragement, despair and doubt because of some misinterpretation of these verses. When he actually means for his children to be encouraged, emboldened, and full of faith. Right? I mean, well, look, I'm saying all this because taken at face value in our English translations, verses 26 and 27 can come across in a most disturbing fashion. And more than a few, indeed, misunderstood. I mean, when you think about verses in the Bible that really disturb people, now listen, this is a threat to be taken seriously. It certainly is. And I don't want to undo or tone down the severity of this warning. But I don't want anybody misunderstanding it either. Look, if I seek to explain you and show you what it isn't, that is not undoing it or toning it down. I'm just wanting you to understand what it is you're supposed to be afraid of. I don't want you being afraid of what you ought not to be afraid of. And a lot of people are afraid of something from these verses that they ought not to be afraid of. Now, notice verses 26 and 27. They describe a sequence of events. Three events are described. Notice carefully what their order is. If we go on sinning deliberately after, okay, something comes before sinning deliberately. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so there's the first thing. You receive the knowledge of the truth. After that, you go on sinning deliberately, and what's after that? There's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, a fearful expectation of judgment. That's the third thing, a fury of fire that will come upon the adversary. So here's a person. They receive the knowledge of the truth. They receive it. A knowledge of what truth? Any truth? Truth about stars? Truth about dirt? Truth about trees? No. Clearly the truth of this book. What's the truth of this book? Jesus Christ is the spokesman of God. He eclipses the prophets. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. God has entrusted all authority to Him. He is the one that upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is the one that came and made purification for sins. He's the one that, being perfected, He has become this author of salvation for His people. He's paid the price. He's more excellent than angels. He's superior to Moses. He trumps Aaron and Levi. This is the one of the Melchizedekian priesthood who's got an indestructible life, able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by Him. This is the one of whom it said, "Lord, You made this earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands. You're the one. Your throne, O God," that said to Christ. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of His kingdom. He is the righteous king priest who came to save His people. And by indestructible life He can. And by a single sacrifice He laid down His life. And forever He perfects those who are being sanctified." This is the one who came. This is the Messiah. This is the truth. If you first receive that and you follow that by going on in sin, after that, be sure of it, destruction. Is that concerning? It is concerning. That is the plain order. That is the sequence. That is the chronology. Now listen to me. Listen. This is not a barrier. You know what happens is this. And if you take the New King James Version, if we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, well, receiving the knowledge of the truth, I hope we have a room full of people who have received a knowledge of the truth, who have come to cast their full weight upon Jesus Christ. Are there some? How many of you have sinned deliberately after you did that? I mean, the New King James, you say, "Yeah, I like the English Standard Version rendering of that better." If you go on, okay, well, is that really a whole lot of protection? It's like, well, if you sin willfully after you receive a knowledge of the truth, that sounds pretty bad because that makes it sound like you do it once, it's over and it's done. If you go on sinning, okay, well, which one of you have had a perfect day since you've been saved? Okay, you haven't had a perfect day, so have you gone on sinning? You say, well, maybe it wasn't deliberate. Look, you can play that game if you want, but It's disturbing, right? I mean, Christians, but here's the thing I would ask you. Christians, do you really believe the living God wants you to believe the sin being talked about here is willful sin you commit after coming to the truth, being saved? Someone will say, but that's what it sounds like it says. Yes, it does. And I don't deny that. But let me me ask you this. What does this verse sound like? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've trusted in the great name of the Son of God. I've thrown in my lot with Christ. I've turned my back to this world. I've set out on this journey of faith with my eyes set upon Him who died for me. Then it happens. You know, it's like Don Johnson. He says, in the beginning, I thought it was all outpourings of the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, he's just bombarded by these hellish thoughts. You get saved, and suddenly you try to attack that tongue that you never had control of before. Suddenly you're trying to attack these eyeballs that are filled with lust. And suddenly you're in mortal combat. And yes, you may be making some advances, but you're losing some battles too. And you may fall and you fail and sometimes miserably. And you get up and looking to Christ, you go back. Now let me tell you, when you're in that kind of warfare, do you think God is saying, my child, don't go to Christ. There's no more sacrifice. You're done. You're doomed. You're damned. Or do you think He's saying, my child, in time of need, there is a throne of grace. And when is there a greater time of need? When you're locked in that kind of mortal combat, there is a throne of grace. And there is grace. And there is mercy. And there is help. Which do you think God wants you to hear in this? Which one is He saying? Christian, right at this point, the words of the Lord, what you do, where you go, how you fight, what you believe, what you trust, it matters. It matters. This is a fight of faith. What you believe matters. I mean, if you think, there's no hope. Christ doesn't want me coming to His throne. I've sinned deliberately. Or you think about this grace. Grace that Tawfiq was talking about. Grace. Grace. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God that is in me. And he said that grace was not in vain. He said that grace is powerful grace. He said that he worked harder than all of them. But if not him, the grace of God that was at work within him. That grace is powerful. Like he said, Paul was exhorting Timothy to be strengthened by the grace of God. Grace is full, free, but powerful. It is undeserved. But it moves the grace of God. I mean, when you're locked in mortal combat, do you need to be thinking that God is telling you there's no hope? Or that there is great hope and come for help? I mean, brethren, when does it say to come in time of need? And when you're right there and you've fallen, is that not of all times a time of need? Brethren, when are we told to come to the throne of grace? When? In time of need. And remember, the fear of God is meant to lock us close to God. Not to feel like, I can't go there. The throne of grace is off limits to me. Why? Because I deliberately sinned after I came to a knowledge of the truth. But again, somebody's going to say, yes, but that sounds like what it's saying. Yes, but there are other verses that bid you come. So no matter what it sounds like saying, you know this, Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And there are places that are bidding you, Christian, to come. So whatever that means over there, and it means something. And what it means is fearful because the end is fearful. And it's not a warning to be messed around with. But certainly we don't want to take it as though, well, if I sin one time, deliberately, after I'm saved, that's it. All over and done. But when God's word is saying, throne of grace, come for help, come for grace. Mercy. I mean, mercy is for miserable people. For needy people. I'm going to give you some scriptural proofs. I know that Hebrews 10:26 is not speaking about us coming to a knowledge of the truth and sinning once deliberately, and that then there's no hope, or even sinning many times and that there's no hope. You say, but many times sounds like you're going on in sin. Well, it can be that. But the truth is, there's no Christian that doesn't sin daily. And that can seem like going on in sin. But there's no question that Scripture separates between a single sin and a practice of sin. But what I want you to see is this. What does Scripture say? You've got a righteous man. He falls seven times. Is he damned? What does Scripture say? He rises. You know why? He runs to the throne of grace. He gets grace. He gets mercy. He gets help. And he rises up. And on he goes to fight another day. He rises. He's not damned. The righteous man, though he falls seven times. You see, righteous men can fall seven times. That's more than once. Is he going on in sin? Well, he's going on falling, isn't he? Falls seven times. And, you know, seven times is not just exactly. That number is a number of fullness or perfection. It's like, you know, no matter how many times he falls, he rises again. That's what Scripture says. Someone may say, well, hey, maybe that's talking about when a righteous man falls into sin that he doesn't do deliberately. Right? Because after all, it talks about willful and deliberate sin in Hebrews 10:26. Maybe God's people only rise again when their fall was into accidental sin. Let's consider David. David's a man of God. Do you think it was accidental that he looked at Bathsheba? Possibly the first time. Do you think it was accidental when he looked again? Do you think it was accidental when he's thinking of thoughts of having somebody go over there and bring her back to his house? Do you think it was accidental when he impregnated her? Do you think it was accidental when he schemed and planned how to kill her husband? Was there anything, if there's anything deliberate, it was that. Would you not agree? I mean, none of it was accidental. Was God done with David? Was it all over? No access? No approach? No, David himself says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, someone might say, well, you know, that's Old Testament. Not that that should matter in the least, but just for the sake of argument, okay, I'll admit it is Old Testament. So let's look at the New Testament. Do you think Peter sinned when he denied the Lord? Certainly he did. Do you think he did it intentionally? Folks, sin is an act of the will. You may do it ignorantly, but you do it on purpose. You say, what do you mean? I mean this. I mean, when I was lost, I may not have known that looking at a woman in God's eyes was the same as committing adultery. I may not have realized that hating somebody or being angry with them in an unrighteous fashion was equivalent in God's mind to murder. I may have been ignorant of that, but I was willful when I did it. I did it intentionally. This idea of unintentional sin. The vast majority of sins we do, we know what we're doing, and we do it on purpose. I mean, men, you try that on your wife. You know, you speak to your wife rudely, well, that was unintentional. I didn't mean to do that. Your wife isn't going to buy that. I mean, we do what we do. Sometimes we fly off the handle and we do what we do before we catch ourselves because we don't have that self-control. But believe, whether it's happened instantaneously or not, there's an instantaneous response of our will. There's a will behind what you do. Now, if you're a slave and you're made to do what you don't want to do, if somebody's actually got you in a prison and they're forcing you, if somebody is, by their might and by their strength, actually making you do what you don't want to do, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about our lives, our sin, and we do it deliberately. You sin deliberately. You sin on purpose, with a purpose. And so, back to Peter. Peter, New Testament. Here's an example. He sinned deliberately. He denied the Lord. Did the Lord cast him out in fiery judgment? Certainly not. Consider these verses. I mean, he restored him. You know that. He restored him. He tested his love by three questions. Do you love me more than these? I mean, more than the other disciples. Because that's what he said. Oh, Lord, even if they all fall away, I'm there with you. Peter, do you really love me more than these? And he tested it. But he didn't cast him off. Brethren, how did our Lord teach us to pray? Give us our daily bread and forgive us. Luke says, forgive us our sins. Would he have us pray as children of God that God would forgive us our sins if God was not going to pardon our sins? Certainly not. Not at all, brethren. How about this? Would Jesus... Well, I'm going to read Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now think about that instruction. Apostle Paul, under inspiration, God telling him, tell my people this. You've got a brother or sister in the church caught in sin. I'll tell you what that means. That is not a one-time thing. They're caught in it. That is an ongoing situation. They're caught. Does he say, discipline them, put them out? There's no longer any sacrifice for such people. He says, you know what? Be gentle to them. God isn't going to call you to do what he himself is not going to do. It's because God has gentleness towards his people. And he's saying, you be gentle to them and you restore them. Or how about this? Many of you know this. Often we talk about it. Little children, I'm writing... these things, this is John chiming in with all this. I'm writing these things in 1 John 2:1 that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what does that mean? That means that when you sin and you go to God, his wrath isn't going to consume you because Jesus Christ as an advocate intercedes in your behalf, steps in front and says, Father, my wounds, I've died for these people. Someone may say, yeah, but this, you know, this isn't talking about going on in sin. It's somebody who, and that's right. You know, why did the New King James, the Old King James not put going on? Why did they just put sin? Well, because in the original, the going on is not there. That's added by the translators because it is a Greek present tense, which means it's true and ongoing. That's why they add the going on. And that's helpful, especially in light of how these texts are so often misunderstood. But here it is. And we talked about, think with me here. You get saved. I'll tell you a verse in Scripture that can be overwhelming for us men. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Okay. Brother that is married, any of you that have got that one down, raise your hand. I'm not raising my hand, I'm just giving you an example of what that would look like. But here's the thing. You come to the Lord. And now you see Paul talking to the Ephesians. You start thinking about your life with your wife and you're thinking, love my wife like Christ loved the church. That's, you know, you can start hyperventilating. Okay, so you start striving. But men, you speak harsh to your wife. Boom, you blew it. But okay. You press on. I'm going to strive to do this. And you fail again. And you strive. You come back. You're losing some battles here. But you're striving. You're making some ground. You're advancing. But then you fall. You have an argument with your wife. You're seeking to strive again. You're making some advances. And then you speak harshly. I mean, isn't that what Paul says to the Colossians? He doesn't want the men to be harsh. Men, we have a natural tendency to be harsh. Especially with our wives. We get annoyed, They're right there. They're the closest person to us. If we're going to strike out, we're going to be upset. They typically take the brunt of it. They're the closest ones. I mean, men, if you've tried to do this, you've gone on in failing. And so even if you get away from the New King James translation and you come over to the NAS or the ESV and it says go on, well, that may make you feel a little more comfortable, but if you really begin to examine your life, sometimes you get women on the opposite end of this that are really struggling to be submissive to their husbands. Or men, women too, just the struggle with sexual immorality, sexual sin, sexual lust, sexual temptation, control of your eyes. I mean, anybody that's tried to live this Christian life knows you are battling. Yes, by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, but it is a battle. It's not like, well, you get saved, draw out the sword of the Spirit, hack them all down, and it's over and done. That putting them to death is daily warfare. Blood, sweat, and tears. We fight all the way to the end. And as I've told you before, I can remember talking to one pastor. He had a 90-year-old man in his church, and he asked him, when does the battle with sexual temptation stop? And he said, it doesn't. You fight. And there's progressive sanctification and fruitfulness, and increasing holiness, and righteousness. And by degrees, we are transformed into the image of Christ. But there's failures, and the righteous man is falling in the midst of it. But he's rising up, abiding in Christ, looking to Christ. He's rising up, and he's going on. And I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ comes along one day, and he's saying, your brother sins against you, there's a way to deal with it. And Peter, I don't know if he's wanting to be kind of, smug and righteous. And he says, well, Lord, if my brother sins against me 7 times, should I be forgiven him? Like, Jesus was talking about, if your brother sins once, you should do it this way. And Peter's jacking it up to 7. And our Lord says, if your brother sins against you 70 times 7, you forgive him. What's so interesting about that? That's us forgiving others. Because right after that, Jesus launches into a parable saying the forgiveness of God is the standard. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In other words, if we are supposed to forgive our brother 70 times 7 times, and God's forgiveness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His compassion are the standard, it's not He comes up to our level, He's calling us up to His. And that if we don't forgive like He forgives, there is no forgiveness for us. And the standard He's putting forth for us is forgiving 70 times 7. You tell me, if the Lord of glory is calling us to that standard, is He not going to bear with His own children though they fall 70 times 7 times? Is He going to cast them away? Is He going to be done with them? No, brethren, the fear of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, everything about the book of Hebrews, everything that our Lord taught us is come to me, abide in me, flee to me, lay hold on me, come to me, drink, come to me and find rest, abide, stay close. I put my fear that you not turn in another direction, but that you stay right here. Everything about the book of Hebrews is be confident in the Lord. Find help in the Lord. Find your hope in the Lord. A full assurance of hope in the Lord. Living by faith. Not turning away from Him for anything. Knowing that if you fall into sin, there is grace to be had. Hebrews 10:26 and 27. Do not teach that if you come to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of Christ and His work, a knowledge of the gospel, and you trust Him, that if you then deliberately fall into sin, even deliberately fall into sin repeated times, the righteous man falling 7 times, even 70 times 7 times, that there is no longer any sacrifice for you. That is not for you. So, what then does Hebrews 10, 26, 27 mean? I'll tell you, the context makes it abundantly clear what it means. So come back next week and we'll look at it. You're dismissed. Oh.